Welcome to today's program. This is Pastor Patrick Hines, and as you hopefully saw in the little thumbnail there, I always appreciate Brother Rich putting those nice thumbnails together because I don't know how to do it. But we're talking about who does God justify and save? And I think that the answer to this is going to surprise some people because the Bible actually addresses this explicitly in very, very careful detail. Who does God justify and save? And we're going to look at some key passages on this. And so today's program might run a little long unless drinking lots of coffee, which I have here, forces me to go to the bathroom, in which case it'll be a little shorter. But if you like the content on Brother Rich's channel here, please do like the videos. That does help if they are liked. And try to watch them for, you know, watch the whole video if you can. Don't just watch a few minutes of it. Watch the whole thing. Leave a comment and subscribe to the channel. And tell others about it. There's so much great stuff out there on this channel. And the need for sound doctrine, the need for scripture, the need for a focus on biblical exposition is so great. And the number of people doing it is so few. And so channels like this are a goldmine. And the internet is a blessing and a curse. So let's do everything we can to make it more of a blessing than a curse. Because the bad guys use the internet to disseminate falsehood and silliness and nonsense. So let's use it to disseminate some great stuff. In the 10th stage of the Pilgrim's Progress, which I highly recommend, I finally found a Kindle version of it that's the original. I don't like these updated modern versions of the Pilgrim's Progress. The original Pilgrim's Progress is, it's hard to read it without getting teary-eyed in some places because it's so precious to me. The 10th stage is Christian and hopeful walking along, and they bump into a guy named Ignorance. And this is one of the best dialogues. I've actually done a whole podcast on this dialogue. I actually called it Christian and Hopeful Meet Doug Wilson and John Piper, because that's who Ignorant is. Ignorance is their theology. But listen. I saw then in my dream that Hopeful looked back and saw Ignorance, whom they had left behind, coming after. Then Christian says to Ignorance, "Come away, man. Why do you stay so behind?" Ignorance says, "I take my pleasure in walking alone, even more a great deal than in company, unless I like it the better." Then Christian whispers to Hopeful, "Didn't I tell you he did not care for our company?" "But however," said he, "come up and let us talk away the time in this solitary place." Then, directing his speech to Ignorance, he said, "Come, how do you do? How stands it between God and your soul now?" Ignorance says, "I hope well, for I am always full of good motions that come into my mind to comfort me as I walk." Christian says, "What good motions? Pray, tell us." Ignorance says, "Why, I think of God and heaven." Christian says, "So do the devils and damned souls." Ignorance says, "But I think of them and desire them." Christian says, "So do many that are never like to come there. The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing." Ignorance says, "But I think of them and leave all for them." Christian says, "That I doubt, for leaving all is a very hard matter, yea, a harder matter than many are aware of. But why or by what art thou persuaded that thou hast left all for God in heaven?" Ignorance says, "My heart tells me so." Christian says, "The wise man says, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool," Proverbs 28:26. Ignorance says, "That is spoken of an evil heart, but mine is a good one." Christian says, "But how dost thou prove that?" Ignorance says, "It comforts me in hopes of heaven." Christian says, "But that may be through its deceitfulness, for a man's heart may minister comfort to him in the hopes of that thing for which he has yet no ground to hope." Ignorance says, "But my heart and life agree together, and therefore my hope is well grounded." Christian says, "Who told thee that thy heart and life agree together?" Ignorance says, "My heart tells me so." Christian says, "Ask my fellow if I be a thief. Thy heart tells thee so? Except the word of God beareth witness in this matter, other testimony is of no value." Ignorance says, "But is it not a good heart that hath good thoughts? And is not that a good life that is according to God's commandments?" Krishna says, yes, that is a good heart that hath good thoughts, and that is a good life that is according to God's commandments. But it is one thing indeed to have these, and another thing only to think so. Ignorant says, pray, what count you good thoughts and a life according to God's commandments? The Christian says, now listen carefully to this. Christian says, there are good thoughts of various kinds, some respecting ourselves, some of God, some of Christ, and good thoughts of other things. Ignorant says, what be good thoughts respecting ourselves? Now listen carefully to this answer, it's epic. Such as agree with the word of God. Ignorant says, when do our thoughts of ourselves agree with the word of God? Christian says, when we pass the same judgment upon ourselves which the word of God passes. To explain myself, the word of God saith of persons in a natural condition, that is, in a condition where they're not born again, in a natural condition, there is none righteous, there is none that doeth good. It saith also that every imagination of the heart of man is only evil, and that continually. And again, the imagination of a man's heart is evil from his youth. Now then, when we think thus of ourselves, having sense thereof, then are our thoughts good ones, because according to the word of God. Ignorance then says this, I will never believe that my heart is thus bad. And Christian says, therefore, thou never hadst one good thought concerning thyself in thy life. Isn't that right? People don't want to think that they have a bad heart. They don't want to think that they're bad people. They don't want to think of themselves as wretches, hell-deserving, sons and daughters of Adam, whose hearts are full of wickedness and evil desires and covetousness and pride and anger and envy and everything else, lust. What are good thoughts concerning ourselves? That's a great question. Ignorance. Why did John Bunyan name that man Ignorance? Because that man thought he was a Christian. He thought he was a believer, but he was ignorant of the righteousness of God. He was ignorant of the alien righteousness, the righteousness that was achieved by Christ, that is the sole legal grounds upon which a sinner may be justified by faith alone, not by works, lest anyone should boast. And so, folks, what are good thoughts about ourselves? When do we have good thoughts about ourselves? Well, it's not when we think we're good. It's when they agree, when our thoughts agree with the word of God. The key to true biblical repentance and saving faith in Christ alone is this. Listen carefully to me, please. One's self-assessment. What do you think about yourself? When you look at yourself in the mirror, when you survey your life so far, what do you think? You think you're a good person? Do you think you're righteous? Do you think you're good enough to go to heaven? Or perhaps you think, well, maybe I'm not good enough to go to heaven, but I'm certainly not bad enough to go to hell, the way it's described in the Bible. Well, listen to this passage from God's Word. Mark chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. I'll put it over here in the channel. Mark chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So often you hear, Jesus hung out with sinners. Jesus hung out with sinners, and he welcomed unrepentant sinners. No, he didn't. He primarily hung out with his disciples, not with people outside of that group. But those were his primary companions, were his disciples. But he came to call sinners to repentance. Now, what does he mean by sinners? And what does he mean by righteous? He says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Does Jesus think that there are righteous people in the world that don't need repentance or that don't need him? Not at all. What does he mean? He's talking about our self-assessment. Why did the Pharisees not get why he was there? Why did they not understand who he was or what his mission was? Because their self-assessment was that they were righteous. they did not put themselves in the category of sinners. I mean, did you hear verse 16? When the scribes and Pharisees saw Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? What is assumed in that statement? The Pharisees and scribes do not put themselves in that category. They don't think that they are sinners. Now, your master eats with sinners when he should be eating with righteous people like us. When Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous but sinners, he's talking about people's self-assessments. How do you see yourself in this world? This is absolutely crucial to how you understand the answer to the question, who does God justify? Your self-assessment is going to determine the answer to that question. Another passage, John 9, verse 35 through 41. Remember the narrative, that glorious narrative at the Feast of Tabernacles in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 9, the man that was born blind. Remember how that starts in John 9, verses 1 and following? What is the question that they asked? Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born like this, that he was born blind. And you know the narrative, Jesus says neither this man nor his parents, but that the works of God would be shown in him, would be glorified in him. And by the end of the narrative, listen to what happens at the end. This is, again, illustrative of the fact that your self-assessment is the key to everything. If you do not make the same assessment of yourself that the scriptures make, you will never be saved. You cannot possibly be a Christian unless your thoughts of yourself agree with God's thoughts of you. John 9:35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, that the man that was born blind confessed that Jesus had healed him and that he was a prophet and that he's the Christ, the Son of God, etc. So he got cast out of the synagogue. He was kicked out of the synagogue. When Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Isn't that amazing? Verse 39 of John 9, John 9, 39. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, listen, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Now here again, it's talking about self-assessment. Those who see may be made blind, meaning those who think they can see are going to be made blind. Verse 40, his opponents understand what he's saying here. And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, in other words, if you made the self-assessment of yourself that you are spiritually blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore, your sin remains. Those who thought that they could see spiritually, and that they were fine spiritually, and that they were righteous spiritually, their sin remains. It's only those who recognize that they've been born blind, that they can't see, that they don't understand the things of the Spirit of God, that they are sinful in God's sight and fall short of His glory. They make that self-assessment. They're the ones that Jesus came to save. They're the ones that will be justified. They're the ones that will believe. And then another story. It's almost hard to read this one. It's so moving. Luke 7, 36. Here we have another key self-assessment. You have a person in Jesus' influence here, within just a few feet of him. She makes a self-assessment that's correct. She sees herself the way that God sees her. And Simon the Pharisee doesn't. His self-assessment is wrong. Her self-assessment is right. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with them. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now, we don't know exactly what she was. Many think she may have been a prostitute. But whatever her sin was, she was repentant for it. She made the right self-assessment. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. What do we see in her actions here? we see her broken heart because she sees herself the way she should. She recognizes her blindness. She recognizes she is a sinner. She makes the right self-assessment. Now, when the Pharisee who invited him in saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, Jesus, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Well, think about it, folks. What is Simon the Pharisee's self-assessment? He doesn't think he's in that category. He doesn't think he's a sinner. But she is. Folks, that's the key to everything. Until you pass upon yourself the same judgment that the Word of God passes, just like Christian told ignorance in Pilgrim's Progress, you have never had one good thought about yourself in your life. Not one good thought about yourself in your life. It's so critical, so vital. This woman, she made the right self-assessment. She sees herself as a sinner. And Simon the Pharisee, he doesn't think he's in that category. And the irony, of course, is that Simon the Pharisee, if he really did believe the Old Testament that he knew very well, he would have been down there on the ground weeping on Jesus' feet with her. But he wasn't, because he never had correct thoughts about himself. He had never had a correct thought about himself. Vitally important stuff. Vitally important stuff. John Calvin in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Book 1, Chapter 1, Point number 11, said this: "Man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God." It just sent a chill down my spine. Human beings don't know themselves until they contemplate the face of God. And only God can show himself to them. And how does he do that? Through his word. Through the Bible. I was talking with our intern here, his dear brother, my dear brother, Ryan. Such a blessing to have a comrade in arms who works here now with me. And I just love that guy. He's going to change the world. And we were talking about historical stuff because he's, I'm helping him. We do these dialogue sessions for the seminary classes that he's taking. He's doing church history. So we were talking about Marcion, Apollinarius, Pelagius, and talking about different heresies and different heretics. Because you got to learn all that stuff because there's nothing new under the sun. You will never hear a new heresy. Okay, they've already been propagated, 1,500 years ago, 1,800 years ago, 1,700 years ago. I mean, we've heard everything. But I made the comment as we were talking. I said, "What if Pelagius had actually sat down and read Romans, the book of Romans, all the way through 60 times? Just nothing else on his agenda. Just read the book of Romans over and over and over and over again. How could he think the things that he thought? That there were actually sinless people in this world? Pelagius taught that. The biggest, worst heretic in the history of the church. He said that Job and Daniel and other Old Testament people had never sinned. Jesus, he's not a substitutionary sacrifice. He's not a savior. He's just a good example. So we're supposed to follow the good example. Jesus as example rather than savior. I thought, how could anyone who reads the Bible think something like that? Man never attains a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. And Calvin says, "Just so, an eye to which nothing is shown but black objects judges something dirty white or even rather darkly smeared to be whiteness itself." Isn't he right? If all we've ever seen is sinful people, and someone who's a little less evil than someone, "Oh, that person's the paragon of virtue." Folks, that's not enough. A man, a woman, has got to have an encounter with the holiness of God. And until that happens, they're not going to know what they are. They're not going to see what they are. If all we've ever seen is black objects, something that's slightly less black, We'll think is whiteness itself, says Calvin. He goes on, as long as we do not look beyond the earth, being quite content with our own righteousness, wisdom, and virtue, we flatter ourselves most sweetly, and fancy ourselves all but demigods. Suppose we but once begin to raise our thoughts to God, and to ponder his nature, and how completely perfect are his righteousness, wisdom, and power, the straight edge to which we must be shaped. Then, what masquerading earlier as righteousness was pleasing in us will soon grow filthy in its consummate wickedness. This is why I pray for revival. If God the Holy Spirit does not work through his word to show people who God really is, nobody knows who they really are. And that's why I love Bunyan. Bunyan, the Pilgrim's Progress is such a great book. It's such a great book because John Bunyan had encountered every kind of false gospel there was. Oh, yes, I think my heart tells me so. My heart tells me I'm right with God. And Christian's like, haven't you ever had good thoughts about yourself? Well, what do you mean by good thoughts about yourself? Thoughts that agree with the Bible. Thoughts that agree with the Word. Thoughts that pass the same sentence upon ourselves that God passes. Until that happens, we don't get it. You know, I just finished another book. Stephen Nichols' wonderful biography about R.C. Sproul. It's called R.C. Sproul, A Life. What a great book. Oh, man. I need to reread that. I'm going to listen to it on Audible again. So many great stories. So many great things about him. But I wanted to read a little paragraph from Nichols' book. Quote, R.C. saw confronting this casual view of God as the need of the day, the need of every day. In the few years before R.C. died, he referenced how little he enjoyed traveling a certain stretch of Interstate 4 just north of Orlando. While it did have something to do with the notoriously bad traffic on the I-4, it had more to do with a billboard put up by a Central Florida megachurch. The billboard declared, in bold white letters on a stark black background, quote, God is not angry at you, end quote. Okay, evidently at this Central Florida megachurch, the Bible isn't read very much. God's not angry at you? Folks, what is the cross if not a demonstration of the justice and anger of God, the righteous anger of God against human sin? God is not angry with you. Wow, says Nichols, quote, R.C., meticulous driver, testified how every time he saw that message glaring at him, it nearly caused him to drive off the road. R.C. lamented the depths to which the view of God as a consuming fire had sunk in the church and in the culture. So folks, if we want to know God and be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, if we want to be justified before Almighty God and saved on the day of judgment, here is what the Word says about us, about me, and about you. Whether you like it or not, I don't care what your heart tells you. As the proverb says, he who trusts in his heart is a fool. We need divine revelation. We need God from outside of us, outside of our sinful, self-righteous, corrupted hearts. We need God to tell us the truth. So y'all ready? Here's the truth. Ecclesiastes 7:29. Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Man is a sinner. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Many have been made sinners, Romans 5:19. By one man's disobedience, when Adam sinned, it made us sinners. You realize that we don't become sinners because we sin, but rather we sin because that's what we are. That's what our corrupted nature is. It is sinful. Psalm 143, verse 2. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. If you think that, well, God will give me grace and that will help me to achieve enough good works that I might not get straight into heaven, but I might go through purgatory, might have to go through some purgation or some final cleansing or something like that. If you're thinking that, you need to believe the word of God. In your sight, no one living is righteous. No one. Not me, not you, not the godliest Christian people you know. In the sense of satisfying the law, satisfying the holiness of God, no one living is righteous. That's Psalm 143, verse 2. Mark it down. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's actually all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. You know, when I used to do the good news clubs, did those good news clubs at public schools for 8 years and would witness to all the little kids that would come to good news club, I used to do an illustration for them and take an eraser from the blackboard in the schoolroom and put it right in front of me. And I would ask them, do you think I can jump over this? Yeah, sure. So I would jump, hop over it. And then I would take the eraser and throw it to the other side of the room. I said, do you think if I'm standing right here, do you think I can jump over it now? It'd be like 25 feet away from me. No, no way. So what if I worked out? What if I did squats and lunges and leg extensions and did high-intensity interval training and just really worked hard, lost some weight? Could I do it then? No, you still couldn't do it. I said, kids, that's the way it is with man and his relationship to God. We fall short. No amount of work, no amount of anything we do can ever measure up to the glory of God, the doxa of God, the holiness of God, everyone. Because once Adam sinned, we all fell in Adam and sinned with Adam, and therefore we are always, always falling short of the glory of God. 2 Chronicles 6:36, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. It's a little parenthetical statement, just in case people forgot. God the Holy Spirit, I love that passage, 2 Chronicles 6:36. When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive, etc. But God's word says about us, there's no one who doesn't sin. Isaiah 53:6, we all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. And that's for believers, those who trust in the finished work of Christ. But what does that say about us? All of us like sheep have gone astray. We've all gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way. What does that mean? That means man and his sin, he wants to do what he wants. I'll do my own way instead of God's way. Micah chapter 7, the prophet Micah chapter 7 verse 2. Listen, the faithful man has perished from the earth. And there is no one upright among men. You hear that? Do you think that that's true? There is no one upright among men? And that faithful men have perished from the earth? They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire, so they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes, now shall be their perplexity. You know, the prophets, they're filled with those condemnations of the human race. Now, folks, immediately people are going to say, but that's just not true. I know a lot of upright people. I know a lot of really nice, really sweet people. I mean, how can you say everyone's so depraved and evil? Folks, listen. Remember what Calvin said? If all you've ever seen is black objects, something that's slightly less black, you'll think it's righteousness itself. What we're talking about here is how do we measure up, not to each other. Oh, yeah, sure, I know some sweet people, some Christians and non-Christians alike. I know some really nice people. I know some really nice unbelievers. We're talking about not how we measure up to each other, but how we measure up to the doxa of God, the glory of God, the holiness of God. And that's why Calvin made that comment. That's why he said that man doesn't know himself. Man never attains a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and then compares himself to that. That's what these passages are talking about. There is no one upright among men. When it comes to measuring up to the holiness of God, there is no one righteous. Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable and worthless. There is none who does good. No, not even one. Good in what sense? Good in the sense of satisfying the law of the holy God. That's right. There is no one who does good. Not even one. And I was listening to some weird charismatic types on YouTube. Listening to, I think it was a Justin Peters video. And he was playing clips of charismatics like Joyce Meyer and Todd White saying they don't sin anymore. Todd White said he hadn't sinned in 18 years. I thought, 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we don't sin anymore, we're deceiving ourselves. Folks, we will never be delivered from the presence of sin until we die. The struggle with remaining indwelling sin will not stop until you draw your final breath and finally arrive in the presence, safely into the presence of your Lord. In fact, 1 John 1:10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Remember what Christians said to ignorance? If you don't think your heart is bad, you've never had one correct thought in your life. And in point of fact, you're saying God's a liar, because from front to back in the Bible, God says your heart is bad. If you say, no, mine's a good heart, you're calling God a liar, because he has testified that you're bad, that you're evil, that you're not faithful, that you're not righteous, that you're not a good person. Oh, good in comparison to other people? Oh, sure. I know lots of good people in that sense. I'm talking about good in the sense of satisfying the righteousness of God. There are no good people. In that sense, no, not even one. Mark 7:21. Jesus Christ said this about men in general. Listen. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Remember what he said that in response to? The Pharisees and elders were saying, hey, your disciples don't wash their hands according to the tradition of the elders. They're eating with unwashed hands, as if washing your hands a certain way would keep you from being defiled. Jesus points out, no, that doesn't defile you. What defiles you is what's already in you. Your heart, your inner man, that seat of affection that can only have one master, that loves and serves sin. That's what defiles you. It's what's already in you. It's the fact that you're already depraved, that you're wicked and evil. Psalm 5:9, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Jeremiah 17:9, great passage to kind of take apart and reflect on, because it really explains well why we need Christ. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart, the inner man of a person, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And you go out and give out tracts if you do that kind of thing, or you try to witness to people, and people, I'm a good person, my heart tells me so. Your heart is deceitful. You need the one who is truth itself. You need God to tell you the truth, because your heart isn't going to tell you the truth. Your heart is deceitful above everything. Your heart is desperately wicked. You know how I know that's true? Because I have a heart too. And I know how deceitful it is. And that's why I've spent the better part of my life, praise be to God, he saved me at a pretty young age, trying to change and trying to correct the way my heart thinks about everything. Because it's deceitful and foolish. And we need to be renewed in our minds and think accurately, think faithfully, about things. Here's another passage. Here's what we really are. This is an evil. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3. This is an evil, and all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. Do you believe that? The hearts of the sons of men, not just a few people, but everybody, every descendant of Adam and Eve in this world, our hearts are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. Paul, in his remarkable indictment, I should do a whole podcast on Romans 1, 18 to 31, but just a small block of text, Romans 1, 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, even as people didn't care about knowing God, God gives them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. Being filled with, okay, ready? Here's what we are filled with. Here's what ignorance in the Pilgrim's Progress should have recognized. Here's what we're filled with. Unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only continue to do them, but give hearty approval to others who practice them. Pretty crazy, isn't it? Ephesians 4:17. Here's another passage. This is true of us. This I say, therefore, in testifying the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Jeremiah 10:7. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Jeremiah 10:14, speaking about mankind. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image. Everyone is dull-hearted. Everyone is sinful. Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemy. Why did God kill every man, woman, and child on this planet? Long ago, in the flood of Noah, that was a global flood, except for 8 people in the ark. He killed every human being. How could any church want to put up a billboard? God's not angry with you. Can you imagine that? I mean, was that Noah's message to the world? God's not mad at you. No, he was mad. Still is mad. He's angry with the wicked every day, it says in the Psalms. God killed every human being on this planet. And when I was a kid, that was one of the most terrifying stories of my life, because I almost drowned when I was 5 years old. I was saved by someone. Someone rescued me. So the idea of death by drowning was always something that really got to me. And the idea that every human being on earth drowned, except for the 8 in the Ark of Noah, that terrified me. Why did God do that? He was angry. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Jesus said to the world, John 8:34, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. In 2 Peter chapter 2's description of the depravity of false teachers, it says, when they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Titus 3:3 describes the unregenerate man in this way. We ourselves were also once foolish before we were converted, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And I've got pages and pages more. I put so many passages in my notes here. But aren't there some people that seek God? Aren't there some people that really sincerely love God? Psalm 10:4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. Romans chapter 3, there is none who seeks God. John 3:20, everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And what about the ones who are saved? Isaiah 65:1, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. There's none righteous, no, not one. And ignorance, well, my heart tells me so. My heart tells me I'm a good person. My heart tells me I'm good. I've got pages and pages more here. We're never going to get done if I don't speed this up. Romans chapter 4, key passage. Who does God justify? Who does God justify? He only justifies those who make the self-assessment that agrees with the word of God. Romans chapter 4, verse 1 says, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Romans 4:2. For if Abraham was justified by works, which he wasn't, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. That makes sense. I mean, if you do works, and you get your reward, your wages, that's not grace, that's debt. They owe it to you. Okay? The one, but to him who does not work. Okay, so here, I want to really unpack the answer to the question. There's someone here in the channel, the chat channel says, I'm 71 years old, and I can't think of a day where I haven't sinned, even after being saved. Thank you, Elizabeth Freeman. You are exactly right. Let me take a minute here to say hello to everyone else. There's Oscar Fabi. Anita Bridwell. Anita, good to see you on there. Wayne Humber. Good to have you with us. Rosie Adcock. You've been on here before, too. And thank you for those very encouraging words. I appreciate that. There's Susan Castleman. Good to see you. I haven't seen Daisy in a while. She's all right. It's not Daisy DLP anymore. Now it's just DD, right? Sandman, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. Exactly right. That's actually, I've got that passage in my notes here. But if I read everything, we're never going to finish. Let me see who else is up here. Okay. Hey, Julia Falling and these other folks, Paul Garvey. Good to see y'all. Okay. So who does God justify? First of all, you need to understand this. Romans 4, verse 5. Who does God justify? Him who does not work. The one not working. If in any way, shape, or form you are working, thinking that it's going to get you into heaven, you will not go to heaven. If anything that you do, you believe in your self-assessment, is going to get you into heaven, you will not be justified. That is divine revelation from Scripture. Listen, Romans 4, 5. To him not working, but believing on him who justifies the ungodly. Okay? So if you're working for salvation, you will not be saved. If you're working for your justification, you will not be justified. Believing on him, as opposed to working. You can't mix the two things. It's one or the other. You're either working or believing. And for those who want to go to heaven, those who want to be saved, you have to be not working for it, but only believing on Christ. Believing on God, believing on the Savior. Not working, but believing. And folks, how many people say, oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. And by my fruit, I'm going to be finally saved. No, those people are not going to be saved. There's a lot of people who believe that false gospel of Jesus plus fruit, Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus works, Jesus plus covenant faithfulness, Jesus plus whatever, to the one not working, but believing. And what's amazing is Jesus made a prophetic announcement about this in Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't I do this? Didn't I prophesy and cast out demons and do many wonders in your name and do all this stuff? Didn't I do this and do this? And I'll tell them, I never knew you. Depart from me. He's talking about people who are working for their salvation. They will not be saved. They will not be saved. To the one not working, but believing on him who justifies the ungodly. Now here's the key. The ungodly who know they're ungodly, who pass that self-assessment. Remember those passages that we started with? Remember those passages? Those whose self-assessment is, I'm righteous. Jesus is not going to save them. He's not going to save them because they will never believe on him. Why would someone whose self-assessment is, I'm fine, I'm righteous, why would they believe in him? He says, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. He's talking about how we see ourselves. And until you see yourself the way God does, you won't believe in Jesus. Now, ignorance in the Pilgrim's Progress did say he believed in Jesus. Did you realize that? He did say that. And let me find that. Because they eventually have a dialogue with him later on. Now listen, ignorance, who said, oh, my heart's good, my heart's not bad, I could never believe that about myself. And the Christian says, you've never had a good thought about yourself ever then, because you don't pass the same judgment upon yourself that the scriptures pass on you. But then they go on from there, and they say this, now listen, Christian says, here are good thoughts about God, Christian says to him, even as I have said concerning ourselves, when our thoughts of God do agree with what the Word saith of him, and that is, when we think of his being and attributes as the Word hath taught, of which I cannot now discourse at large, but to speak of him with reference to us, then we have right thoughts of God, when we think that he knows us better than we know ourselves, and can see sin in us when and where we can see none in ourselves. When we think he knows our inmost thoughts and that our heart, with all its depths, is always open unto his eyes. Also, when we think that all our righteousness stinks in his nostrils, and that therefore he cannot abide to see us stand before him in any confidence, even in all our best performances. Now listen very closely to ignorance's response. By the way, just remember, ignorance is cast into hell at the end of the Pilgrim's Progress. Listen to his answer. He says, oh, do you think I'm such a fool as to think that God can see no farther than I, or that I would come to God in the best of my performances? Christian says, well, how do you think in this matter? Ignorance, the guy that ends up in hell, says, why? To be short, I think I must believe in Christ for justification. Well, I guess ignorance is okay then, right? Now listen to Christian. How? How think thou must believe in Christ when thou seest not thy need of him? Thou neither seest nor thy original nor actual infirmities, but hast such an opinion of thyself and of what thou doest as plainly renders thee to be one that did never see the necessity of Christ's personal righteousness to justify thee before God. How then dost thou say, I believe in Christ? Ignorance says, I believe well enough for all that. Christian says, how do you believe? And ignorance says this. Now, folks, here we have the federal vision, false gospel. Here we have the new perspectives on Paul. Here we have the Arminians. Here we have Roman Catholicism. Here we have the synergism of Eastern Orthodoxy in living color. You ready? Here's ignorance's, here is the confession of his faith. I believe that Christ died for sinners, and that I shall be justified before God from the curse through his gracious acceptance of my obedience to his law. Or thus, Christ makes my duties that are religious acceptable to his Father by virtue of his merits, and so shall I be justified. So what's ignorance trusting in? Oh, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. And my good works, oh, I would never trust in them. It's God's gracious acceptance of them. His gracious acceptance of my obedience. I would never trust only in my works, but in my works viewed under the auspices of God's grace in Christ. Now listen to Christian's answer. He says, let me give an answer to this confession of thy faith. Number one, thou believest with a fantastical faith, for this faith is nowhere described in the Word. Two, thou believest with a false faith, because it taketh justification from the personal righteousness of Christ and applies it to thy own works. Three, this faith maketh not Christ a justifier of thy person, but of thy actions, and of thy person for thy actions' sake, which is false. Therefore, this faith is deceitful. even such as will leave thee under wrath in the day of Almighty God. For true justification, for true justifying faith puts the soul, as sensible of its lost condition by the law, upon flying for refuge unto Christ's righteousness, which righteousness of his is not an act of grace by which he maketh for justification by obedience accepted with God, but his personal obedience to the law in doing and suffering for us what that required at our hands. This righteousness, I say, true faith accepts, under the skirt of which the soul being shrouded and by it presented as spotless before God, it is accepted and acquitted from condemnation. Now listen to ignorance. What? Would you have us trust to what Christ in his own person has done without us? This conceit would loosen the reins of our lust and tolerate us to live as we will. For what matter how we live if we may be justified by Christ's personal righteousness from all when we believe it? Christian says, as I have said to followers of the Federal Vision and Rome's false gospel and all the rest, ignorance is thy name, and as thy name is, so art thou. Even this thy answer demonstrates what I say. Ignorant thou art of what justifying righteousness is, and as ignorant how to secure thy soul through the faith of it from the heavy wrath of God. Yea, thou art also ignorant of the true effects of saving faith in this righteousness of Christ, which is to bow and win over the heart to God in Christ, to love his name, his word, ways, and people, and not as thou ignorantly imaginest. Listen, folks, when the scripture says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, that means if you want to be justified, you can't be working for it. You can't be trusting in your fruits. You can't be trusting in your sanctification. When it comes to justification, at the last day, at the final judgment, to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. My self-assessment of myself on the day I die will be ungodly. I am ungodly. I do not measure up to the holiness of God. And therefore my trust is in him who justifies the ungodly. My faith in Jesus will be reckoned as righteousness. Faith will be imputed to me as righteousness, meaning I lay hold of Christ, and through that instrument, God imputes righteousness to me, apart from works. Just as someone might credit money to my bank account, Jesus' righteousness is imputed to me, legally charged to me. You know why God can do that? You know why he can do that? Because Jesus is my federal representative before him, my covenant surety. Just as Adam was my covenant surety when he rebelled and sinned and brought me into condemnation. To the one not working but believing on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Verse 6 of Romans 4. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. What does impute mean? It means legally charge. So in court, on the day of judgment, will I be charged with any sin? No. Why? Jesus died for my sins. My sins were legally imputed, charged, credited to his account. He died for them all. Who will bring a charge of sin against me? No one. Why? It is Christ who died. Furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for me. My sins will not be imputed to me. They will not be legally charged to me, because they were charged to my Savior. And I will stand before the judgment of God and be declared righteous, not because of my sanctification, not because of the fruits I've borne, but because I am clothed in the divine robe of the perfect and pristine righteousness of Christ, which righteousness alone can meet the requirement of the holiness of God. That's why Paul says, if you get circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. You want to try to combine your works? You want to try to combine anything you've done with what Christ has done? You don't know God. And you don't know Christ either. And you don't know yourself. Who does God justify and save? Those who make the same assessment of themselves that the Word of God makes. You know, there was a debate that took place years ago in the 1990s. Michael Horton, Rod Rosenblatt, who has gone on to glory, Robert Godfrey, debated three Roman Catholic apologists, Patrick Madrid, Robert St. Genis, and William Marshner. The opening statement of that debate was given by Michael Horton on justification. I wanted to read just one little excerpt from it in closing here. Horton says this: Rome says justification is merited. Paul says it's a gift. Rome says justification is given to those who work for it. Paul says it's given to those who do not work for it. Rome says that God only justifies those who are truly holy inherently. Paul says that God only justifies those who are truly wicked inherently. Rome says that justification is a process of attaining righteousness. Paul says that justification is a declaration of imputed or credited righteousness. Furthermore, Paul cites David's example. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. Justification for Paul, therefore, has nothing whatever to do with a process of moral improvement. It is concerned with imputation. Then he goes back to Abraham. Under what circumstances was righteousness credited to Abraham? Paul asks, was it after or before he was circumcised? This is the heart of our question today. Under what circumstances does God justify? Is it before or after we begin in holiness? Rome answers that this justification is declared on the basis that the sinner is no longer a sinner, but has already begun in holiness. But Paul answers that it is before the new obedience begins. Abraham, Paul observes, was justified before he obeyed God in offering Isaac. So then he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be imputed to them. It was not through the law, through his works, that Abraham and his offspring received the promise, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. And why is the righteousness that comes by law opposed to the righteousness that comes by faith? Paul says it is because the law brings wrath, since it can only render a guilty verdict in our place. Romans 4:14. Listen to this passage. For if those who are of the law are heirs, meaning if those who are working, trying to keep the commandments to go to heaven, if they're heirs of eternal life, if they're going to heaven, faith is made void and the promise of no effect. Why is that? Because the law brings about wrath. It always brings about wrath. No matter how righteous you get in your sanctification, the law still condemns you. Because that righteousness will always be combined with sin, and only a perfect righteousness can satisfy the holiness of God. And Paul's argument, Romans 4:16, therefore, justification is by faith, not law-keeping, so that it would be according to grace, so that the promise would be sure, so that it would be guaranteed, so we could have real assurance. As I sit before you right now, I have assurance that I have eternal life. Because my Savior was righteous on my behalf. Not because I am. Not because I've been righteous enough. I bless the holy name of my Lord for the work he's done in my life, but I would never and have never trusted in how well I'm doing in my law keeping to help get me into heaven. Why? Because the law brings about wrath. Therefore, justification is by faith. So it would be by grace. So the promise would be sure. Who does God justify? He justifies the ungodly who know they're ungodly. He justifies those who are believing, not working. And he justifies only those who make the same assessment of themselves that the Word makes, that we are sinful, that we are unrighteous, that we fall short of God's glory, and that our only hope is in the blood of righteousness to satisfy divine justice against us. That is the most precious thought I ever have. Jesus' death has fully satisfied divine justice against me. No charge of sin will ever be brought against me. Romans 8:33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It's the most glorious thing a person can know. And that Christ's righteousness is imputed to my legal account before God. So that the law is fully satisfied. It's fully satisfied on my behalf. And the life that I live by faith, I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Without the gospel, where will we be? And would to God that the church preach this with clarity again. That it brush away the heresies of the federal vision and brush away the heresies of Rome and brush away the heresies of 1,000 goofy, weird, false teachers on the internet. And go back to the text of scripture and rejoice in what it says. We are at the 1 hour mark, so I'm going to cut off there. But hey, Colin, I saw you there at the very bottom. Good to see you again. Say hi to everybody there in Chicagoland. And I'm coming up there for that conference in September. I'm excited to do that. It's going to be fun. But I love you all. Trust in the finished work of Christ. Trust only in him, for only his righteousness can satisfy the holiness of God. Thank you for watching or listening.